I need to find myself. That was a common expression back in the 60s and 70s. Young people were looking for meaning, for purpose in life. Many felt pressured to meet the expectations of their parents or just the society around them. So they set off to make their own way. Those who had means may have gone to Europe for a summer, or they may have gone to a big metropolitan area to try to find themselves. Others delved into psychedelic drugs or alcohol. All with this idea that I've got to find myself. And most of them found themselves broke and still empty. That search for purpose and meaning's nothing new. 1,000 years before Jesus came to earth, a man named Solomon went on a similar quest. He wanted to find meaning to life, purpose for living. And he journaled all of those experiences in a book we have now in the Bible called Ecclesiastes. He tried it all, and he came up empty until he got to the very end of his search. Our focus this morning is not on Solomon, though. I want to focus on Jesus. Over the past several weeks, we've been looking at the invitations of Jesus throughout the Gospels. And this morning, we come to the last of the invitations we're going to consider. It's not the last invitation he gave. In fact, it was one of the first. But in our experience as Christ followers, this comes as kind of a fitting conclusion to this study. The invitation is recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But this morning we're going to focus our attention in that passage that was read in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. It says, as Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a bit further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. I think it's important to recognize that this is not the first time these men had encountered Jesus. I think we looked at the very first message in the series in John chapter 1. Andrew and John were followers of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist pointed out Jesus to them and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they followed Jesus. And through that encounter, Andrew went and got his brother Simon. John went and got his brother James, and they met Jesus for the first time. This happened sometime later. They had gone back to their livelihood. They went back to their job, which was fishing. They made a career of fishing in the Sea of Galilee. And then Jesus comes along one day as they are on the job, and he says, come, follow me. There's the invitation. And then he adds this line, I will make you fishers of men. Now my guess is you've heard this before. This is probably nothing new. I remember as a child in Sunday school learning a song with that. You follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I learned it from a very young age. Do we really know what that means? What does it mean to be a fisher of men? So I would like to consider that this morning. But I'd like to take a different angle on it. I really believe what Jesus was saying to those four was, come, find yourself in me. because not all of the 12 were fishermen. And I doubt that he used the same line on all of them. That was very meaningful to them because that's what they were. What about us who aren't fishermen? What does it mean to us? That's what I'd like to consider this morning. First, we see a divine invitation. Come, follow me. Jesus is the unqualified subject of this call. He isn't saying, come, let's start a new organization. Let's start a new movement. Let's build a big building. Let's start a seminary or something like that. He's saying, come, follow me. Now, it was not a strange thing in the first century in Judah to have rabbis with pupils. What was odd was the way Jesus went about it. You see, in the ancient world, rabbis did not go along inviting followers. The students would go to the rabbi and say, please, can I follow you? Jesus reversed this. And at one point, he even tells his disciples, you didn't call me, I called you. You didn't choose me, I chose you. Jesus is making the first step. He's taking the initiative here. He is issuing the call. Come follow me. In fact, there were many who initiated contact with Jesus who ended up not following him. But he issued the call to these men. And this call clearly points to a lasting association. I love how one scholar, Leon Morris, put it. Jesus is not inviting them to a pleasant stroll along the seashore, but inviting them to discipleship. There is a thought of personal attachment. These men were to go with Jesus wherever he went. They were to learn from what he was doing and what he was saying, to the point that they would be able to carry on his ministry after he was gone. Now again, Jesus is not starting a school to train preachers. He's not announcing the founding of a seminary. He didn't invite them even to become part of a traditional rabbinic course of instruction. They were not invited to join a program, to enter an organization, or to support a movement. They were called to follow a person. Now, programs and organizations and movements, they're fine. I'm not saying they're a bad thing, as long as they help individuals become followers of Jesus. And this is the challenge in our modern church movement. We don't want people to become just members of a church. We want them to be followers of Jesus. And then as followers of Jesus, we come together as a church to be edified, to be encouraged, to be instructed, equipped, and then we go and tell the world that we're a Christian. But first and foremost, we are followers of a person, and that person is Jesus. That's what true discipleship is all about. Now, unlike those wishing to follow a rabbi, these fishermen were not required to do anything before they became disciples. They did not have to exhibit a knowledge of the scriptures. They didn't have to pass some qualifying examination in theology. Jesus just simply said, come follow me. You'll learn along the way, right? Sometimes you'll hear about on-the-job training. That's exactly what Jesus did with these guys. They didn't have to qualify. They simply had to respond to the call of Jesus. He invited them, come, follow me. And they did. Now, the act of following Jesus, it does entail a bit of a risk. You'll notice that they left their livelihood behind. We would say today they quit their jobs and followed Jesus. They even left their families behind. They went all in. I mean, last week we talked about counting the cost, understanding what it means to follow Jesus. They did, and they went all in. So there is a bit of a risk involved. But understand that faith must be an act before it becomes a content of belief. Oftentimes when we refer to faith, we talk about what we believe, but faith has a lot more to do with how we behave. And before we get all of the answers as to how we believe, we've got to be willing to behave. We have to be willing to obey. We have to be willing to follow where Jesus leads. That was the first step in discipleship. It's only as Jesus is followed that he can be known. And this is the call that goes to us all. Come, follow me. Now, the second half of this divine invitation is when Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. In the original Greek, and some English translations will reflect this, he's saying, I shall make you become fishers of men. The promise that they would become fishers of men would not be fulfilled right away. It's not something that, you know, today you're fishing for fish, tomorrow you'll fish for men. This was a 3-year training process. And they would learn along the way, and there would be some practice sessions as they would go. But this was a life-changing process. This isn't just an instantaneous, say this prayer, be baptized, join this church, and you're done. This is an ongoing process of learning and living. Now, according to Warren Wiersbe, Jesus did not invent the term fishers of men. In that day, it was a common description of philosophers or other teachers who captured men's minds through teaching and persuasion. I'm not sure, though, that Simon and Andrew and James and John fully appreciated that aspect of it. I'm sure that fishing for men sounded better than fishing for fish, right? Sounds a little more dignified. Maybe not as profitable. But it certainly offered the opportunity for a greater purpose to life. I mean, how many of us at one time or another on a job thought there's got to be more to life than this, right? There's got to be more to life than this menial labor that I'm doing. And of course there is. Not that menial work is bad, we're made to work. And we do have to support ourselves and our families. But there's something about a deeper purpose that gives real meaning to life, and I believe that's what Jesus was calling them to. And that's what they responded to. Now, at this point, a lot of preachers and teachers like to wax eloquent at what it means to be a fisher of men. They'll talk about baiting the hook, right? Talking to someone who's not a follower of Christ and getting them interested, you know, finding a commonality you have with them and to kind of lure them in like you would lure in a fish, trying to catch converts. I've yet to hear anyone, though, try to explain the gutting and frying of fish as part of evangelism. So somewhere that analogy kind of breaks down. This morning, I'd like to offer a different interpretation, though. And I want to be very transparent in stating this is not my idea, all right? I'm borrowing this from my brother, and he knows about it, so I'm not stealing it from him. He was gracious enough to share it with me. Several years ago, he was preparing to address a group of missionaries, and he had this idea. First is the consideration of what Jesus expected his disciples to do with the men that they would catch, right? They're fishers of men. They're going to catch these men. What are they supposed to do with their catch? Were they to consume them? And sadly today, there are some fishers of men who view their catch that way. They look at them as a source for personal gain. They think, hey, I can earn a living at this. The people I've caught will actually pay me and give me financial security. When a fish occasionally slips away, their first concern is, how much did they give to my support? Now, I don't think Jesus intended those who were caught to be used for personal consumption, as fish sometimes are. Secondly, did Jesus intend them for public display? Some fishers of men look on their catch as a way of personal fulfillment. You know, the guys that have the fish mounted, you know, on their walls, you know, how big they are. You ever notice that when someone who fishes tells you the story, the fish get bigger each time? You know? Reminds me of the joke of the one-armed fisherman. You ever hear about him? Caught a fish this long? Anyway. Well, some people that are fishers of men see their catch as a public display. These people love me. They look to me for direction. They go to fishers of men conventions and they tell their fish stories of the big ones that they caught in the last year. And they put their catch on display for all to see. But I don't think that's what Jesus intended, that those who were caught to be used for the glory of the fishermen. Thirdly, did Jesus intend these fish to be personal pets, dependent upon the fishermen? Some well-intended fishers of men think that their job is to keep the fish safe. They put them in a bowl to protect them from outside dangers. They sprinkle a little food into their lives on occasion, not too much, just enough that they can handle. They clean up after their mess. They take responsibility for the fish's growth and health. But what they fail to realize is that the size of the bowl determines the growth of the fish. And we unintentionally stunt their growth by keeping them from being what God called them to be, because we want to keep them safe. We want to make sure nothing bad happens to them. And so we protect them. We put them in fish bowls. We call them churches. We insulate them from the world. We get them so busy with church and with church people that they don't have time to have contact with the outside world. And we think we're doing them a favor, when in fact Jesus calls us to go and to bring more in. I don't think Jesus had in mind keeping them cocooned and comfortable when he said, I'll make you fishers of men. Say, okay, if that's what Jesus did not mean, what did he mean? Bob went on to share, I woke one morning recently with a deep conviction that when Jesus told Peter and the others that he would make them fishers of men, he had a catch and release mentality in mind. Catch the fish, rejoice in the catch, and then joyfully release them back into the lake to find nourishment and to grow, to learn wisdom by facing the dangers and the joys of life in the deep, and ultimately, to multiply. Now, a quick look at the ministry of Jesus and of the early church demonstrates this. If you'll remember the story of the man that was possessed by a legion of demons in the land of the Gerasenes, remember? Jesus cast them out. And the man really wanted to be a follower of Jesus. He wanted to be one of the disciples. And I'm sure the disciples are thinking, wow, this is great. Just think of the publicity this guy will bring, right? What a testimony he has. But Jesus said, no, I want you to go back home. I want you to tell the people of your hometown and your region what God has done for you. Catch and release, right? He did the same with the training of the 12. In Matthew's gospel, the paragraphs describing the first sending of the 12 out on a mission immediately follows their introduction to us. Most likely it was within the first year of their relationship to Jesus. Jesus didn't just keep them close to him and say, now you stick close to me and you'll be safe. He sent them out. He sent them out on training missions. Now they were limited at first. We've seen that in an earlier message. But it was getting them ready. Having them work without him around, because in the near future he would not be. So even Jesus had this catch and release mentality. In the early church, we see Philip being prompted by the Spirit to minister to an Ethiopian eunuch. He was a very important advisor to the queen of that land. He was eager to understand the scriptures. He was receptive to the gospel. He requested to be baptized, to be a follower of Jesus. You know, what a marvelous opportunity to begin the gospel movement in Africa. But what does the Holy Spirit do? He immediately whisks away Philip somewhere else and sends that eunuch back to his homeland, where, according to church history, he began the church in Ethiopia, which is still in existence today, 2,000 years later. Catch and release. When Peter was summoned by Cornelius, the Roman centurion, he went and preached to a gathering of Gentiles who had gathered at his home. The people responded. There was a dramatic outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The final verse we have of that experience says they asked him to remain for some days. Now, whether Peter left them alone to continue to grow and to multiply, or left some of the local brothers there to lead, he certainly left it in the hands of the new believers. And remember, the town of Joppa had just been evangelized a short time earlier. Paul's missionary efforts are known to us all. He was a serial church planter, you might say. And his pattern is seen in Acts chapter 14, when he had ministered in the city of Derbe, beginning in verse 21. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. And then they left. They didn't stick around for a year or two to make sure that the church was established and grounded in what Paul and Barnabas had to say. They entrusted them to the Holy Spirit and they moved on. That was their ministry. They were not called to stay in a location for a length of time. As far as we know, the longest that Paul ever spent in one ministry is 3 years. And that was the exception. Here they entrusted the believers to the Holy Spirit. Catch and release. Casting out the net to proclaim the gospel, bringing in the catch, and then releasing them into the care and the leading of the Holy Spirit. committing them to the Lord in whom they had believed, commissioned to repeat that process. Now, when I first heard that, it was very eye-opening. I'd never really thought about it that way before. I thought it was very insightful. I had to examine my own approach to evangelism. I mean, do I see the catch, the fish, as personal consumption? Are they there for public display? Are they my own little personal pets that I take care of? Are they really my fish? Or ultimately, do they belong to the Lord? But I want to conclude this morning with a deeper implication from the passage. I'm going to be honest with you. If somebody came up to me and invited me to be a fisher of men, I don't think I'd be all that interested. I don't like fishing. I never have been. I especially hate putting a worm on a hook. I hate digging the hook out of the fish. And definitely don't ask me to gut one. No way. Sorry, not going to do it. That wouldn't appeal to me. And I want to emphasize that this idea of fishers of men, it's just one of many analogies that the Bible uses when it comes to evangelism. We shouldn't limit ourselves to just that. Jesus also talked about a shepherd looking for a sheep. I've never been around sheep. I can appreciate the analogy, but it doesn't really resonate with me. You also see workers in a harvest field. Now, that's something that we could probably relate to more in this area because we're surrounded with fields. And in a month or so, they're going to be out in the fields harvesting. Some of you, and myself included, be involved in that at one time or another. Maybe we can relate a little better to that. Now, I understand why Jesus said it to those four guys, because they were fishermen. I mean, that was their business. I mean, that was their livelihood. They could relate to that. But Jesus didn't use that same approach with other disciples. When he called Levi from the tax collector's booth, we know him as Matthew, he didn't say, "Hey, Levi, come follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men." I'm sure Levi would have looked at him and said, "You want to do what?" Now, he did not say, "Come follow me and I'll make you a tax collector for the kingdom." But I believe that Jesus used that concept, that idea, because it related to them personally. So for clarity, let me strip down the Lord's proposal into the bare essentials. I believe what Jesus is saying to me and to you is this: follow me, and I will make you the best you that you can be. Whatever you are, you're a fisher? Great, I'll make you a fisher of men. God does not want you to become me. God does not want you to become somebody else. I cannot tell you how many preachers that I've known that have confessed that in their early days they mimicked someone else, whether it was the preacher they grew up under, some, you know, preacher or evangelist on television. They tried to be them, and it was an absolute disaster until they realized that God didn't call me to be an impersonator of somebody else. He called me to be me, but the very best me that I can be. That's what Jesus is calling you to be. So wherever you are, that's where he begins. And did you notice the new purpose that Jesus gave to these four men? You're going to become fishers of men. Once his calling arrested their attention, they lost virtually all interest in fishing otherwise. It wasn't until after Jesus was crucified, dead and buried, and rose again, that you see any of them saying, "Let's go fishing." It was transformative. in their lives. They left their former familiar vocation behind. It was no longer the reason for their existence. And this is a trap that many fall into, particularly men. Guys, we tend to identify ourselves with what we do for a living, right? You meet somebody new, you give them your name, you begin to tell them about yourself, and what's one of the first things we talk about? What I do for a living. I'm a farmer, I'm a teacher, I'm a plumber, I'm an electrician. As if that was our identity. That might be what you do, but that's not who you are. Because one day, sooner or later, you're not going to have that job. And what happens to your identity then? I faced that. Early in my professional career, I thought of myself as a pastor. That is who I am. I even said on occasion, if I wasn't in the ministry, I don't know what I would do. I think I would be useless. There'd be no reason for me to even be around. And then for a season of my life, that was taken away. For 10 years, I was out of ministry. And I really went through an identity crisis. I didn't know who I was. I didn't know what I was supposed to do. I didn't know if I was even worth being around. And that became a very painful but necessary lesson as to where my identity lies. My identity is not in what I do. My identity is whose I am. I find my identity as belonging to Jesus Christ. And regardless of what I'm doing for a living, or when I get to that point where I can't work at all, that doesn't make me worthless. It doesn't make me useless. I'm still a follower of Jesus Christ. And as long as He is putting air into my lungs and keeping that heart beating, I have purpose. I may not know what it is, but I have a purpose. Because I'm following Jesus. See, our purpose transcends our occupation. We are more than what we do. We are who we are. And who we are is a human being created in the image of God, a soul for whom Christ died, and a part of His body here on earth, kept alive because we have a purpose for living. Jesus says, "Come, follow me, and I will make you the best you can be." Who do you think gave you those talents to begin with? Who do you think gave you the interests that you have? Jesus wants to take those very things and use them in His kingdom. He doesn't want you to be an impersonator of somebody else. He wants you to be you, the best you. So this final invitation of Jesus that we're going to cover is come, find yourself in me. And I will give you purpose and meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction like you've never known before. Come, find yourself in me. For some, that may be being fishers of men. But what's the Lord's calling in your life? What purpose does He have that transcends what you do? That's a life worth living. That's the life Jesus invites us to share as we follow Him. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, You extended the call, come follow me. And it is a call that echoes to this very day. You're still looking for those who will follow You, who will give up their own ideas of who they are and what they ought to be doing to follow you wherever you lead them. I pray that we might all find ourselves in you, to find out what you originally designed us to do, who you intended us to be. Help us to go beyond the normal thinking that we are what we do and we're only as valuable as what we can accomplish, and realize that you give us meaning, you give us purpose, you give us value and worth. May we all follow you. And as we're following you, may we encounter others that we can extend that invitation to, that they might follow you as well. Thank you for this purpose and meaning that you give to our lives. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.